Please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 13. Here Luke writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, that is Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Well, the first thing we notice about this passage is that Luke uses the names of two distinct Jewish festivals or celebrations interchangeably. It's a very peculiar way of looking at these things, given that a lot of the Jews, even during this time, would have seen the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover as two distinct ceremonies, starting with the Passover and then followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you look back at Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6, you can see that these are actually two different observances. There we read, in the first month, this would have been the month of Nisan, which corresponds to our late March, early April. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So strictly speaking, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately follows are two separate and distinct celebrations. So why does Luke seemingly combine the two into one celebration? Well, by Jesus' day, a lot of the Jews had begun to combine these two things. I would imagine it's not unlike the pragmatic way that we often do things here today. A lot of times if you ask the boss if you can have a day off for Christmas, what's he going to give you? He's going to give you Christmas Day off. You're expected to be back the next day. But in some places of the world, people, and this is true in the military by and large, people either take Christmas week or they take New Year's week. It's as if the whole week is to be spent celebrating those holidays. And it's a convenient way, when you ask for Christmas off, they automatically know what you're referring to. When they would have said, we're needing some time off to participate in Passover, most of the people by Jesus' day would have understood, oh, okay, so you're referring to Passover and the week to follow, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two became kind of combined sometime during the first century. Now, what did the Passover represent? Well, we know that, right? The Passover commemorated the time in Egypt when the death angel came and the children of Israel were required, in order to spare their firstborn, they were required to sacrifice a lamb and then take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And that way the death angel would pass over those houses, preserving the firstborn inside. And so it came to be known as the Passover. It not only was it a real event at the time, but you know, it also foreshadowed the ultimate Passover, which is what? The crucifixion, the application of Jesus' blood to our account, so that when death comes, we're spared death as well. So it was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Christ himself. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated Israel's flight from Egypt after the Passover. On the evening after the Passover, God told those leaving Egypt not to allow their bread to rise, but to bake it quickly and grab everything and leave. Sometime later, God told them that in the future, they were to commemorate this flight from Egypt with their unleavened bread by getting all the yeast out of their house and keeping it out for 7 days. Thus, the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread was created. Now, before we move on, let me just say that the chronology of this whole passage has been the source of considerable debate over the centuries. Namely, did what Luke describes here happen on a Tuesday, as some scholars contend, or did it happen on a Wednesday, as MacArthur and others argue? Did Jesus die on a Thursday, or did he die on a Friday? Are the gospel writers all using the Jewish calendar or the Roman calendar? This is a very important question, because the two cultures, the Jews and the Romans, used different calendars. They had different ways of reckoning days. They had different ways of reckoning time. And so again, it's very important that we understand, to the Roman, one day ended and another day began at a certain point in time. For the Jews, the day ended at sunset, and the next day commenced at sunset, and then it ended at sunset the next day, and so on and so forth. So it's very important that we at least have a grasp of the fact that there were differences in the way they reckoned time, because that's going to help us understand the chronology of Jesus' trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, is it important that we be dogmatic on any of that? Not really. It is important that we understand that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, because we now celebrate the Lord's Day in commemoration of his having risen on the first day of the week, which, according to our calendar, is Sunday. Now, I believe if it was something important, we would be told exactly what particular day of the week all of this happening. But, you know, the Gospels really don't tell us that much. We can be sure, though. Look at Luke 24. Some people have asked, well, how can we know that Jesus rose on the first day of the week? Well, Luke 24, 1 through 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, my point is this: rather than argue or conjecture about what day of the week Jesus was crucified, which again actually depends on the calendar that you use, the timetable that you use, it should be enough for us to acknowledge that Jesus was crucified. He was placed in the grave, where he stayed for 3 days, 3 nights, and he rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. And again, if you look at the different calendars, the different ways of reckoning time, theologians have done this for centuries. You can get 3 days and 3 nights in the grave via a number of means, a number of calculations. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. We're going to get into some of that just to help us understand the text before us. But again, don't get so concerned that other scholars disagree. Some scholars say that he died on a Thursday. Others say he died on a Friday. Others say that Jesus, you know, held the Passover meal early, according to Jewish reckoning, and so on and so forth. Again, we're going to touch on that a little bit. But again, don't get so concerned that, as some do, in maintaining that there's errors in the Scriptures. There's not. There's not. So moving along in our text, it was just before the time of celebration was at hand when the chief priests and the scribes were seeking, and by this time they're seeking in earnest, how they might put Jesus to death. Now stop there for just a minute. Up to this point, at least in Luke's gospel, we've only seen bits and pieces of the nefarious plans of the Jewish leaders, and most of those have been rather vague, right? We've seen where Jesus angered them and they wanted to lay hands on him. We've seen where, you know, Jesus said something and they wanted to back him over a cliff. Jesus said something and they were concerned and wanted to arrest him and his followers and so on and so forth. But all of those things have been fairly vague. We know that they wanted to silence him. Most of them were certainly in favor of seeing him charged as an insurrectionist and put to death by the Roman authorities. But thus far, we haven't seen any real definitive plan in the works. Most of the time, we see them just leaving the scene, totally baffled by what Jesus says, unable to say anything in retort. But there was a plan. There was a plan being hatched. And once again, Luke doesn't really connect the dots for us as neatly as we might wish, but Matthew does. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. 1 through 5. And bear in mind, this is immediately following some of Jesus' most intense preaching thus far, to include his teaching about God's impending judgment at his own second coming. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." So we have to ask ourselves, what was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back here? What was the pivotal point at which the plot to kill Jesus was hatched? And from reading what Matthew writes here, we might be inclined to believe that the Jews' desire to kill Jesus was yet again born out of his teaching, right? I mean, every time he taught, it just made them madder and madder. And so we might be tempted to conclude that the straw that broke the camel's back was yet another sermon against the Jews themselves. Not so fast. I mean, that was certainly a part of it. But I want you to look over at chapter 11 of John's Gospel. John chapter 11. John, by the way, gives us the most comprehensive understanding of the events leading up to Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and so on. But in John chapter 11, we can see that the plot to kill Jesus had been hatched much earlier. It was actually following the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Read it again with me, beginning at verse 43b. John writes, "He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Now again, that would have incensed the Jews even further. They couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was pulling people away from Mosaic Judaism. But some of them went to the Pharisees, the Karens in the crowd, right? They had to go to the Pharisees and report everything Jesus was doing. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing?" In other words, what's the plan? "For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Aha, there's their fear. They feared losing their prominence. They feared losing their place. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So, the straw that broke the camel's back wasn't necessarily that final intense sermon that Jesus preached. They had been wanting to kill him ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead. Ever since they got wind of the fact that Jesus was drawing away disciples unto himself, that Jesus was violating the law of Moses routinely, that Jesus was this young upstart rabble-rouser who was leading the people astray, that's when they sought to put an end to him. They'd been plotting his death for quite some time. But what was stopping them? I mean, what prevented them from just finding him on the Mount of Olives or in the temple and just saying, okay, that's enough, you're coming with us? Well, we've seen this a couple of times already. Back in chapter 19, you'll recall that when the chief priests and the scribes questioned Jesus' authority, what did he do? He answered their question with a question of his own. He placed them squarely on the horns of a dilemma that they couldn't rectify. He said, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And what was the conclusion? Well, if they answered that it was from heaven, Jesus would embarrass them by asking them, then why did you not believe him? If they answered that it was from men, people would want to stone them because they revered John as a prophet. Jesus rather ingeniously posed a question to them that they couldn't possibly answer without getting in trouble. And what did they do? They chose just to plead ignorance. We don't know. Now that would have been embarrassing enough, right? We don't know whether, you know, the baptism of John was from God or from men. Well, either way, you know, you get the point. Out of their fear of the people, and to avoid really the worst embarrassment, they just pleaded ignorance. When Jesus then presented them with the parable of the vine growers, you'll recall what he did in that particular parable was he prophetically and preemptively accused them of a murder that they had not yet committed. Luke tells us in verse 19 that the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people. They didn't want to do it because they knew the moment that they lunged for Jesus, the people would be all over them. Now, we know the real reason they didn't lay hands on him. Why is that? Jesus even tells us on a couple of occasions, the reason you're not able to get to me is because it's not yet my time. In God's sovereign decree and his sovereign superintendence of all things, chronologically, you can't lay hands on me until the Father clears you, till the Father allows you to lay hands on me. They wanted Jesus dead, but they simply couldn't find any way to get to him without upsetting his followers and placing their own lives at risk in the process. What they needed was an inside job. What they needed was to turn just one of his disciples and have that disciple work for them in order to bring Jesus to them so that they might put him to death. And by divine providence, that's exactly what they got. Verses 3 through 6 of our text. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. What's Iscariot mean? Anybody know? A lot of people say, you know, it's just a family name, really no explanation. I think it's a family name, yes, but I think it's, I tend to be one of those people who believe that Judas Iscariot, the word Iscariot comes from Ish-Kerioth. There was a place called Kerioth. Ish means man, and so it just means Judas from Kerioth. Judas Iscariot. There are scholars that will debate that. We don't know for sure. But anyway, he belonged to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now, this might sound strange. I'm going to do something that's unorthodox here. But before we actually look at this part of the text, I want to do something a little different. I want to go ahead and look at what amounts to a fairly straightforward account in verses 7 through 13, and then we'll circle back to what I believe is the most important teaching in this text. And again, it might seem a little strange, but I really do believe the contents of verses 3 through 6, at least from a preaching standpoint, the contents are better presented as a contextual precursor to what we're going to look at next week, beginning at verse 14. Anyway, in verse 7, what does Luke write? He says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Stop there. This is another indication that by Jesus' day, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread had been combined into one eight-day event. When the day finally arrived, the most pressing issue for Jesus and his disciples would have been to find a lamb, an acceptable lamb, to sacrifice for the Passover, and then to find a place to enjoy the Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples had no place to lay their heads. They were itinerant. They went from place to place. They didn't have a home except maybe in Capernaum, which was a long way away. And so they're in Jerusalem. They need to find a place to have the Passover meal. And the Passover lamb would have been selected. And as you know, the Passover lamb would have been a spotless lamb, a choice lamb without spot or blemish, who would be killed in remembrance of that fateful night in Egypt when God commanded that the blood of the lamb be placed on the doorposts and lintels of the house so that the death angel would pass over and spare the firstborn. They would kill the lamb. They would roast the lamb over an open fire, and then they would enjoy this lamb at the meal, the Passover meal, at which, you know, if you've ever been to a Seder, anybody ever been to a Seder, right? There's all kinds of symbolism associated with it. And again, most of it pictures or prefigures the finished work of Christ. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, it's very easy for the Christian in a Seder to understand all these things. And yet the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, keep doing it year after year, not understanding the significance. It's very strange, but it's also proof that we understand these things only by the grace of God, that we're able to see what others can't see, even in the symbolism of the Passover meal or the Seder. When did the Jews finally understand what Jesus had done? The faithful Jews, the believing Jews. Well, for some of them, it might have been years, right? I mean, we can see even in the ministry of the apostles how it's been quite some time after Jesus' death, and they finally come to the realization, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he was talking about. So I'm not saying it's something automatic, you know, but it is something that God reveals to his people about the finished work of Christ. And so, again, it would have been some time for some of them to understand the significance of the Passover meal, especially to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now, the rest of the narrative in verses 8 through 13 is, again, fairly straightforward. What does Jesus do? They need a place to enjoy the Passover. Jesus says, okay, here's how it's going to go down. You know, and this is another demonstration of Jesus' omniscience, is it not? It's another demonstration of Jesus' supernatural ability to understand what is about to unfold. What does he do? He says, well, you're to go into Jerusalem, and when you get into Jerusalem, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. When you find that man, you're going to follow him into the house where he goes. You're going to tell the master of the house. You're going to say, the master requires a place to enjoy the Passover with his disciples, and they would then be directed to a large, furnished upper room where they would begin their preparations. They did that, and what happened? When they obediently followed Jesus' instructions, what happened? Well, what happened was exactly what Jesus said would happen. Not surprisingly. They found the man carrying the pitcher of water. They followed him into the house. They told the master needs a place for he and his disciples to enjoy the Passover. And voila, it happened just like that. Again, no mystery here, right? No real exegesis needed in terms of understanding. When they began their preparations, there's again debate on the timing of this. Scholars have debated for centuries, actually. This is a very contentious passage. They want to know when these things happen. They want to know the chronological series or sequence of events. Now, normally the Passover meal would have been prepared when? On the day of Passover? The day before. Yeah, they would have prepared the Passover meal the day before. In my mind, at least, this places them at Thursday. They would have been preparing the Passover meal on Thursday, so it could be eaten the next day on Friday. It appears from Luke's statement in verse 7 that Jesus' disciples are preparing the meal and eating it with Jesus on Thursday, on the same day, which would have been a day early, right? But wait a minute. In John's gospel, Jesus is said to have been crucified at the same time that the lambs were being slain in the temple in preparation for the Passover later that evening. We also know, according to John 18, verse 28, that the Jewish leaders who were taking part in the trial of Jesus on Friday morning refused to go into the praetorium because going into the praetorium on the day of the Passover would have made them ceremonially unclean and they couldn't enjoy the Passover meal together. So if Jesus had already eaten the Passover meal with his disciples and yet was crucified when all the other Jews were preparing for the Passover, what's going on there? Is that a contradiction? Is that one of these telltale, mysterious contradictions that people say are in the Bible? I mean, can we point to this and say, see, right there, Jesus could not have been the Passover lamb himself because he ate the Passover with his disciples. And yet, we understand that as Jesus was dying on the cross, it was the same hour when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were preparing their own Passover. In other words, Jesus died as the spotless Lamb of God at the exact hour, during the exact time frame that all the other lambs were being sacrificed. How does that happen? If Jesus had already eaten the Passover meal with his disciples? It's a good question. Did Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover a day early? And if so, wouldn't that have been contrary to the law of Moses? You know, for the longest time, scholars were really discouraged by this. This is a seeming contradiction of monumental proportions. This is something that they, for the longest time, they couldn't reconcile until they began to understand that there was a difference in the way time was reckoned, not just between the Jews and the Romans, but between the Jews in the north and the Jews in the south. Now, follow me here. In the southern city of Jerusalem, Jews would have considered the Passover day to have begun at sunset on Thursday. And they would have considered the Passover to end at sunset on Friday. But Jesus and his disciples were not from the south, were they? They were from the north. They were Galileans. And their way of reckoning time was different than those in the southern part of Israel. And so as providence would have it, Galilean Jews considered the Passover day to have started at sunrise on Thursday and end at sunrise on Friday. So if we use both reckonings here, Jesus and his disciples would have been fully entitled to observe the Passover on Thursday, according to the law of Moses, on Thursday evening, and still be able to be the Passover Lamb of God on Friday, which was the custom in the southern part of Israel. Do you see the genius of God? You know, I'm one of these people who believes that the difference in tradition, the difference in chronological reckoning between the North and the South was specifically so that God's perfect plan of redemption could unfold just as it did. Jesus can enjoy the Passover meal with his fellow Galileans according to the northern reckoning of time. He can also be the Passover lamb in the South according to the way Jerusalem reckoned time. It's really ingenious. Once again, we're able to see how God is able to bring about his plan regardless of what human obstacles might present themselves along the way. And it's interesting that even Jews today who read and study the Gospels as a way of refuting them, not any of them have questioned the right that Jesus would have had to eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday. It's just not a bone of contention. Because they understand. Yep, as Galileans, that's when they would have done it. Now, to be fair, there would have been some Galileans who would have waited. Many of them might have even traveled to Jerusalem, and then they would be eating it on Friday. But many more of them, including Jesus and his disciples, would eat it a day before so that Jesus could be the sacrificial Lamb of God at the exact moment when they were still sacrificing their lambs in the South. Yeah, wow, it's amazing when you consider just how God has orchestrated human affairs to bring about his sovereign purposes. We see further evidence of that when we go back to verses 3 through 6. Go back there. Again, that last part of the passage, fairly self-explanatory. Nothing special there in terms of required exegesis. It's pretty straightforward. But if we go back to verses 3 through 6, we find that Luke is once again very short on detail. What does he say? He simply says that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Judas then went and consulted with the Jewish religious leaders concerning how he might help them get their hands on Jesus, and they were glad to pay him for his services, at which point he began to hatch his plan of betrayal. Now here's the question, relative to what I said a minute ago about verses 3 through 6, serving as a good context for what Luke's going to write about in verses 14 and following. Why does Luke tell us about Judas's plans before we even get to the Passover meal and it all begins to unfold? Why do you think that is? He does this because he wants his readers to understand that even before what would be called the disciples' Last Supper with Jesus, Judas had already made plans to betray him. This is important because there are a lot of people who read the Gospels, namely the Gospel of John, which is the most comprehensive, and they read the Gospels and they automatically assume that Satan didn't enter into Judas until they're all gathered around the table. And that's indeed what John says. Look at John 13, right? Beginning at verse 21 and following. You'll recall that Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, and as they were sitting for the meal, he became troubled in spirit and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Of course, they're all unsure as to who he's talking about. Peter gestures to John and asks him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And John asks Jesus, because he's reclining on Jesus' breast. And Jesus responded, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." He then dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas Iscariot. And then what happened? Verse 27, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him." This is when many wrongly assume that Judas began to hatch his plan of betraying Jesus. It's not so. In fact, again, Luke tells us that this happened before. In fact, John himself clarifies this. Look back in verses 1 through 4 of that passage. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and then he washed the feet of his disciples. So John's telling us it wasn't when Jesus gave him the piece of bread that the devil entered Judas for the first time. That phrase, the devil entered Judas, that's something that can happen over and over again. He did it even before when Judas had gone to the religious authorities and began to hatch this plan. It happened when Jesus gave him the morsel, but John tells us it had happened even before that. The devil had already put into Judas's heart this plan to betray him. Now compare this with what Luke tells us in verse 3 through 6 of our text this morning. He says the same thing. Before the Passover preparations had begun, Satan had already entered into Judas and his work of betrayal had already begun. Now in the weeks to come, we're going to discuss this in much more detail. We're going to see this unfold before our very eyes. We're going to be able to see just where Judas's plan, his plot to kill Jesus went. But since Luke mentions what Judas did here in these four verses, I want to take the opportunity just to clarify a few things from an applicational perspective. There are many who read this account of Judas, and they ask, how in the world could anyone act like Judas? It's a good question, is it not? How could someone who has walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, has heard his teaching, has witnessed his miracles, has seen everything that he's done in terms of corroborating and validating his deity. How could anyone in that privileged position then turn around and betray the Lord of glory? How could that happen? And again, from a human perspective, it's a good question. But as good a question as it might be, we need to understand that it's predicated on a faulty premise. The reason people ask that question is because at some level we've all been conditioned to believe that proximity to Jesus and one's being afforded a front row seat to his teaching, his miracles, and all that goes with those things, that should be sufficient to bring about saving faith. But is that true? No. Again, this is really one of the more astounding proofs that faith doesn't come by just watching. We see that proof every week here in this body, do we not? We have unbelievers who show up week in and week out, and they hear the preaching of the gospel. They hear the Word of God unfolded and exposited, and they hear it, you know, how we can apply it and how we can honor and glorify the Lord God. And they walk out as if nothing ever happened. So we shouldn't be surprised that even someone in Judas's privileged position of being able to sit with Jesus and hear him and see him in action, folks, that's not sufficient to save anyone. Like we discussed in the first hour this morning, salvation is the free gift of God alone, by his grace alone, through the faith that he alone is able to impart to whomever he wishes. Judas was obviously not the recipient of God's grace. In fact, let me just add something else here that tends to upset more people than it does edify. Not only was Judas not in possession of the God-given faculties to believe unto salvation, God specifically, intentionally, and sovereignly used Judas to bring about his own redemptive purposes. Judas was a tool in the hands of a thrice holy sovereign God. And the only reason he was ever born was to serve as the son of perdition. I know that's tough, isn't it? It's hard to come to grips with. In fact, long before Judas was even a gleam in his great-great-great-great-great-great-granny's eye, God had already determined that he would be the human instrument responsible for betraying God's only son, leading to his crucifixion and death on behalf of all of God's chosen race. I'm not going to turn there now, but in Zechariah 11, you can read the prophecy of where the one betraying the Lord would be given 30 pieces of silver for his trouble. And here's another little tidbit of irony. The Jewish leaders took the money out of the temple treasury. The money to pay Judas off was taken out of the temple treasury. And what a lot of people don't realize is, and this is fascinating, in the months leading up to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they went into preservation mode. And the only money that could be taken by the priest from the temple treasury during this period of time preceding the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the only money they could extract from the temple treasury was to be used in purchasing sacrificial lambs. Wow. They weren't paying Judas off. They were buying the lamb. So again, did Judas betray Jesus? Yes. Yes. But why? It's very easy to hide behind God's sovereignty, isn't it? I've known people who do this routinely, and it really irritates me sometimes, because in doing so, a lot of times they divorce this other side of the coin from God's sovereignty, and they chalk everything that happens up to God's sovereignty as if God doesn't use human instrumentality to bring about his sovereign will. You can't divorce human responsibility from God's sovereignty. You can't do it. So why did Judas betray Jesus? He betrayed Jesus because he was a sinner. He betrayed Jesus because he loved money more than he loved the Savior. And Judas is responsible for his own sin. So, on the one hand, it's right to argue that Judas was a tool used by God, a human instrument to bring about his redemptive plan. But on the other hand, Judas himself is guilty. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, you know, I think even Jesus himself had some modicum of pity for Judas. You remember what Jesus said about Judas in Matthew 26:24? And this shows that it really is tragic. What Judas did was unthinkable. It was unimaginable. It was tragic. But remember what Jesus said about him in Matthew 26:24? He said of Judas, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So Jesus is saying, humanly speaking, it would have been better if he had never been born. But from a divine perspective, it was good that he was born, because he was that integral part in God's redemptive plan. And remember this as well. As tragic as the death of God's own son was, it wasn't something that God merely allowed. Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. Jesus Christ himself, according to John in his revelation, is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And so nothing that happened relative to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ happened because Jesus was a victim of the actions of unkind and sinful men. Look at Acts 2. Remember how Peter treated this issue? Acts 2:22-24. If you're ever looking for the perfect passage to describe the connectivity between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is it, right? Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Try to reconcile that in your mind. This man, Jesus, was put to death by the predetermined counsel of God. It was God's plan, 100%. And it went down exactly as God had said it would. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament in various ways. And as we read in Isaiah 53, even though Jesus had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him as an offering for your sin and mine. So what do we focus on? Applicationally speaking, how are we to understand the crucifixion of Christ? Do we focus on, you know, how sad we are that Judas had to be used as this human instrument to bring about God's perfect redemptive plan? Or do we simply just abandon ourselves to God and say, thank you, Lord, that whatever means it took, you have redeemed me? This is the type of person that Paul's arguing with in Romans 9, his imaginary antagonist. Remember? He says, well, you'll say to me, if he's made me this way. Judas could have very well said, you know, well, if you made me this way, I'm the one prophesied about in Zechariah 11. You made me this way. Well, how can you still find fault in me? What does Paul say? He says, nay. Who are you, oh man, to respond back to God? Well, the thing formed, say to the one who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to create one vessel for honorable use, one vessel for dishonorable use? What's the answer? Yep, he does. Oh, but that's unfair. No, I'll tell you again. What's unfair is that any of us are saved. It's not unfair that he used Judas to his own ends. It's not unfair that he used the men of Israel to crucify the Lord of glory. What's unfair is that the Lord of glory was crucified for anyone. You don't want fairness anyway. If you're clamoring for fairness, you know what you get? Hell. For how long? Forever. In much the same way as in the account of Joseph, which, incidentally, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Joseph is a type of Christ. Remember the whole kerfuffle with Joseph and his brothers? Their violence toward him early on in his life? What did Joseph conclude at the end? He told his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. This is, again, why Paul can say that all things work together for good. All things. Just the good things? Just the convenient things? Just the blessings? No. All things. Good, bad, ugly. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Are called according to what? His purpose. Not your purpose. Judas's betrayal was tragic. And yes, we feel for Judas. Do you not feel for Judas? I do. I feel for every lost soul. But rather than constantly ask the unanswerable questions concerning God's fairness, we'd do much better to simply thank Him for all the ways that He leads, guides, and directs us in accordance with His perfect will. Especially for including us in His redemptive plan? Are you included this morning? That's the question. Are you included this morning? Had you been there at that table when Jesus said, I'm going to dip this morsel into whomever I give it, that's the one. Would you have not been nervous? That's why they all ask, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Would you not have all breathed a sigh of relief when it turned out that it wasn't you? Of course, that's given the disciples way more credit than they deserve, because most of them didn't even understand what Jesus said or what it meant, right? Because as we're going to see, when Judas leaves, Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Go. It's about to go down. Here in a matter of hours, I'm going to be arrested. Over the night, I'm going to be tried. Tomorrow, I die. Go. Do what you do. They didn't understand that. As a matter of fact, we're told that they assumed that he had gone to do what? Make further preparations, do other things. They didn't understand. But again, the question is, are you included? Are you one of those for whom Christ died? I pray that you are. I truly, genuinely pray that you know you are. And I pray that you'll have gained a fresh perspective on all these things in what amounts to a fairly simple and straightforward text this morning. Again, we're going to look more deeply into these things as the chronology of the death of Christ progresses. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to be easy. It's especially not easy when we understand that it wasn't the men of Israel who put him on the cross, per se. It wasn't the betrayal of Jesus that put him on the cross. What put him on the cross is your sin and mine. What brought him down was the grace and mercy of God. And again, we'll talk about that more in the weeks to follow. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.